The reading of the sermon text this morning is Hebrews 10:32-11:2. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Please pray with me.
Father, your righteousness reaches to the heavens, and your mighty deeds, who has done any like them? Lord, your thoughts are precious to us and toward us. If we were to count them, they would outnumber the sand. The kindness of your intention will, toward your people, will require all of eternity to unfold. It is such a huge thing. It demands a huge canvas. And so, Father, when we look at your word now this morning and hear its summons to faith and begin looking at this awesome chapter of your precious word, Father, we know that we are inadequate vessels, either as hearers or as speakers. And so we look to you for your power now and your wisdom and your goodness to come and bless all of your people here. And especially, Father, how we ask that you would look with mercy and favor upon any who are here as those outside of Christ, that under this word, under your word this morning, they might be given the gift of faith that would come from hearing by the word of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I promised you a couple weeks ago that we would make our way into chapter 11. Not a financial statement, that's a theological statement that we would make. Sorry, the old lawyer in me dies hard. That we would make it into chapter 11 this morning, and we will, just barely. What's important, and the reason I wanted the sermon text to straddle the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, is to know, to see the link in the writer's thought, the flow in his thinking, that gets him to the announcement in verse 1 of chapter 11. He has clearly, as you see from our passage, been thinking about faith as he has been explaining to his people the need for perseverance and endurance. And he has reminded them, as he looks to Habakkuk chapter 2, he has reminded them that God has declared, this is what he quotes in verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." And then he says, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then he feels the great need to explain what he means by faith, which is when we get the announcement in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's very critical to see that this discussion of faith arises from his pastoral message on the need for endurance. And brothers and sisters, what strikes me just so heavily, what lands on me and what I pray will land on you, and if you're a visitor, what I pray will land on you with great force is, did you pay attention to how much faith matters in these last two verses in chapter 10? Did you see how much weight the writer assigns to the importance of faith here? And that's not just the writer, that's God's own estimation of the absolute critical necessity of faith. What are the stakes of faith? How enormous are the stakes. They are utterly enormous when you look at what the writer says. They are astoundingly huge. Faith's importance is eternal, either in its living presence or in its soul-destroying absence. That's unmistakable as you listen very carefully to what the writer says in verses 38 through 39. Remember that this is God speaking in these verses, most obviously in verse 38, which is a citation to the second chapter of Habakkuk when God is speaking to the prophet Habakkuk. But then even also in verse 39, this is God speaking when he says this. This is not the theological reflections or ruminations of a pastor. This is from God's own mouth. I want you to hear what he is saying in verse 38. He says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Do you see the huge weightiness of the contrasts that are just contained in those two verses? You either live by faith, or God's soul has no pleasure in you. You either are preserved by faith, or your soul shrinks back to destruction. You could not find more dramatic contrast than this. Look very carefully at this. The one who lives by faith. Now, what I'm doing is, all I'm doing at the front end of this sermon is just wanting to prove to you from the text, I want your attention for what's going to follow. So I want you to see, because I think that's exactly what the writer wants. He wants our attention so that when he begins to explain what faith is, that we will be paying attention because we'll see how important it is. So if you're wondering why I'm not defining faith right now, I'm just trying to hold you in abeyance a little bit. I want you to see how important the discussion is, and then we'll launch into the discussion. So the one who lives by faith, this is so sweet. He's called by God, my righteous one. That's God calling that, speaking that over a human being, my righteous one. The promise of life, his or her soul, verse 39, will be preserved. Do those feel like wonderful things? Do they seem attractive to you as promises? Can you imagine a condition more excellent, a hope more precious, a possession more valuable than those things, to have God Almighty say over your life, my righteous one? Or for God to guarantee the preservation of your soul? Can you imagine a brighter hope than that? I can't. How about the one who shrinks back? What awaits him or her? And the outcome, verse 39 tells us the outcome is destruction, but there's something much more chilling actually that happens in verse 38, isn't there? Because he says, my righteous one shall live by faith, but what of the one who does not live by faith? What of him or her? God speaks a verdict over that person's life that is utterly chilling. My soul, that's God's soul being described. God describing his own soul. My soul has no pleasure in him or her. Can you imagine a darker destiny than that? A future more bleak? I can't. I can't. And that we would feel the weight of this as we look at this text, as we're about to launch into chapter 11, such a familiar chapter in so many respects to those of us who've been in the church for a number of years and have read the Bible and have been to VBS and Sunday school and those things. Oh, that we would feel the weight of what God lays before us in these verses this morning. Do you realize that if God's soul has no pleasure in somebody, do you realize how important that verdict is? Do you realize that if all the nations of the earth, all the nations of the earth, all the historical nations and empires of the earth, all the rulers of the earth, all the champions of the earth, all the wealthy ones of the earth, if they were to concentrate all of their favor, all of their love, all of their devotion, all of their loyalty on one single person, totally, Do you realize that in the scale of things, that if God speaks over that person at the end of his or her life, my soul has no pleasure in him or her, that all of that concentrated favor and adoration and blessing from the world would mean absolutely nothing. It would not hold up in the balance, Isaiah 40:15. All the nations are like a speck of dust on the scales. So when God says, my soul has no pleasure in someone, it is a weighty verdict. And even as I say that, I dishonor its importance because I don't have language adequate to convey the sense of its importance. But my friends, if that's true of the person who shrinks back, then the converse is no less true. That if you are one who has faith to the preserving of the soul, then God's soul will have pleasure in you. Do you see what's weighing in the balance? Is that you have what's before you is very much like what Moses says to the Israelites, choose this day life or death, blessing or curse. The favor of God, which is inextinguishable, or the verdict of His displeasure, which is also inextinguishable except through Christ. What huge stakes, what issue in your life has stakes that are that huge? I know of none. I know of none. If you could know, think about this, if you could know reliably that at the end of your life, that over your life, that you would live out your life under the banner of God's inextinguishable favor. If you knew that that's where you dwelt and that you would never escape the boundaries of its gracious influence. If you knew that, and if you knew that at the end of your life, if you could know reliably that at the end of your life, God would look upon you and say, oh, my righteous one, who has lived by faith, my soul has pleasure in you. If you could know that, do you realize what a tidal wave of blessing and faith you would bring to the world? You would be unstoppable. You'd be unstoppable. Some of you may be reading that book, Krakatoa, that's on the New York Times bestseller list right now. Maybe not. Maybe I'm the only person who finds that interesting. That's that Indonesian island that blew up in 1883. This volcanic explosion was so huge, the whole island disappeared. And it was so loud that the sound, there were actually four big eruptions, and the sound of those four eruptions was heard on Rodriguez Island, which you are saying to yourself, well, who cares? Where's Rodriguez Island? Well, Rodriguez Island was 2,968 miles away from Krakatoa. And what happened after Krakatoa, it was a very destructive volcanic eruption, because what it did is it created a whole bunch of tidal waves, big, massive waves that were created. And one of the waves, they estimate, was 135 feet tall, traveling like 60 miles an hour, and slaughtered like 35,000 people. Well, that's a destructive force, a huge eruption. Let me tell you, if there's a gospel eruption at the core of a life, if you suddenly realize that you have moved from being one in whom God has no pleasure, which is where you are when you're outside of Christ, to suddenly having the favor of Almighty God, living by faith, having Him call you your righteous one, do you realize what kind of detonation will happen in a life? And instead of a wave of destruction, there will be a wave of blessing that will radiate out from your life. In obedience to God, in loving others, laying your life down, serving Him. Because you know why? You've already received so much from Him. You are just pouring out constantly. Krakatoa is like a little blip on the screen compared to the power of the gospel released in somebody's life. So, my friends, this is what Christianity is about. It's not about the Republican agenda. It's not about the United States of America. It's not about moral improvement. It's not about the preservation of the Reformed traditions. It's not about contemporary worship. It's not about traditional worship. It's not about programs. It's not about the successful raising of healthy kids. It's not about tithing. I know you're glad to hear that. And it's not about social action. What Christianity is about taking sinners through the mercy and love and power of God and taking them and making them those in whom God has pleasure. Now that's worth thinking about. And faith is the key. Faith is the key. This is so urgent to understand this. Let's look at what faith is now in verse 1 of chapter 11. I bet you know this verse in all kinds of different versions. And I don't want you to think, I think we'd be wrong to think of verse 1 here in terms of providing an exhaustive definition of saving faith. That's not what this verse is intended to do. How do I know that? Well, is Jesus Christ in that verse? Couldn't a Muslim agree with verse 1? Or a Buddhist, maybe? Yeah, maybe. But what verse 1 is intended to do is to give us some guiding principles. It introduces us to some guiding principles that we're going to need to keep in view and to hold tightly as we work our way through this chapter. Because it would be really easy to go wrong as we look at chapter 11 for a couple of reasons that I'll mention in a minute. The first and most important thing to see about faith in this opening verse is faith's objective character. And what do I mean by that? Faith's objective character. What the writer is emphasizing is not a subjective faith. He is emphasizing an objective faith. There's a concrete reality that faith is laying hold of. Now, why do I dwell on that? Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because most of the English translations of this verse obscure that point, which is so strong in the Greek. Just take my beloved New American Standard, which really sets you off on the wrong track here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Well, both assurance and conviction are predominantly subjective terms. They're not bad terms, but what they emphasize is my subjective response to something. You know, I'm sure the captain, in fact, I'm utterly sure that the captain of the Titanic was assured the ship wouldn't sink when he got on that boat in England. Okay? It was a subjective conviction. The King James actually does really well here. Now, that may be the last time you hear me say that. Okay? So, any of you King James only folks, this is your moment of glory. Delight in this, okay? And then chill out. Because what the King James says is, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Do you notice the difference? The assurance of things hoped for, the focus is on me. The substance of things hoped for, it's something outside of me, isn't it? It's an objective character. It's evidence. You see, that's really what the writer is saying, is that faith, saving faith, is very objective. It emphasizes objective reality and evidence. And the best analogy that you can find, I think, is that faith is like the title deed. Faith is a title deed to the conveyance that Jesus Christ purchases for you through His gospel, the conveyance of God's mercy, the conveyance of the heavenly inheritance that awaits Christ's people. It is a title deed. It is something tangible. It is authoritative. You hold on to the promises of God. What faith does, see, there's a forward-looking dimension in this verse, isn't there? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, which is a forward, future-looking orientation, right? Well, what faith does, what the writer is stressing for us, is that what faith does is faith gives those future hopes and promises which have not yet in our physical sight been fulfilled as much as we would like. It gives those future prospects the force and weight of present realities in the present. So it takes the future hoped for realities which God's Word is our surety for, and it says, those are my unseen gravity in the present. My life lives in orbit around those truths. They are so sure and certain to me because they are God's promises that they become for me the title deed. I have come into a great inheritance, and my Savior, my King, my elder brother has given to me, placed in my hands through the promises of God, a title deed that says, Mike Francis, you are an heir of God. And the content of that title deed are the promises which Jesus Christ Himself purchased for me in His blood. And I hold on to it and live, though I yet have to journey to reach the estate, do I not? Oh, but what confidence and joy and satisfaction and assurance it is to have the title deed. Because when I have the title deed, I have the guarantee of my absolute right to legal possession of what the deed conveys. And if God is the grantor, oh, how trustworthy it is. I could give you a deed. I could do it from memory. I could make out a warranty deed right now to any one of you conveying this church to you. And it would be utterly worthless because you know that I don't have title to the thing I purport to convey. It'd probably get me in trouble. Oh, but God owns everything. So when He makes a promise, He has title to what He promises to convey to you. So important to see this. If the promises of God are the unseen gravity around which my life is in orbit, others won't see it. There's a very real sense. Now hear me on this. There's a very important sense in which my life should make absolute, the life of every Christian, should make absolutely no sense to anyone else except another Christian or God Himself. What is her life in orbit around? Why does she spend her time that way? Why does she give the way she gives? Why does she serve people who revile her? Why? Because her life is in orbit, the unseen but real gravity of the reality and reliability of the promises of God are what govern her life or your life. If your life makes sense to everyone, if your life makes too much sense to non-Christians, that's not a good sign. And what we'll see as we wade through chapter 11 is there are a lot of people whose lives didn't make sense to the world. And this writer calls them men and women of whom the world was not worthy. If the world is worthy of us, then we are not walking the way we're supposed to walk. Okay, so faith is objective. We'll come back to that as we work our way through the chapter. Now, faith is objective. There's some very liberating implications of that because that reminds us and guides us to remember what faith is not. And faith is not, then, a feeling. Faith is not some vague emotional state that you float in and out of and that when you're out of it, you're very conscious of it and you try to gin up your emotions so all of a sudden you got faith again. If faith has an objective character and if its focus are the promises and reliability of God, the one who makes the promises, then regardless of how you feel, regardless of where your tide is, emotionally or spiritually, you know what? God doesn't ride that wave. He is utterly free and independent of our emotional tide. So He is a fixed mark. His promises are a solid, stable beacon. So please, how liberating is that to know that Christianity is not, the Christian life is not at its core about the rise and fall and the zeal to recapture feelings. That's so good to know. Nor is faith magic, like some kind of impersonal force, like the force in Star Wars. It's not some higher knowledge or higher plane. Now, a number of years ago, when we were in Seattle, I don't do this. If you're a visitor, I don't bring out newspaper articles, so this is really unusual for me. But this one I couldn't resist. I've kept this for many years. And it's an ad, and you'll notice there's a 1-800 number at the bottom, 1-800-FAITH-08. You should laugh at this point. And what this is it says, "This mustard seed could be worth more to you than a 5-carat diamond. Would you sell or trade your faith for $10,000 or $100,000? Can your faith," and those are every, your faith is always underlined, okay? "But you better call click while supply lasts." Okay, can your faith be stolen or lost only if you allow it? The tiny mustard seed has served as a precious symbol of faith since the dawn of civilization. We haven't captured this declaration of faith in a fine piece of jewelry, a classic pendant, as an eternal reminder of what separates us from the beast in the field. Here's my favorite part. The object of your faith, of course, is yours to decide. When Robert Morse saying, I believe in you, in how to succeed in business without really trying. He was singing to himself in the mirror. Now you see, there's an understanding of faith that underlies this kind of advertisement, where faith is some kind of vague force, like a magic. And that's not at all what the Bible is teaching. That's not at all. So there is, and that I find a very liberating truth, that Christianity is not about a bunch of hocus pocus. Christianity at its bottom essence is, have you seen the trustworthiness of God? And have you banked your life on the trustworthiness of God? Have you seen Jesus Christ for who He is in the Bible? And do you put the weight of your life, do you find Him trustworthy and beautiful, and do you put the weight of your life down upon His trustworthiness, both in His work and in the promises that He makes on the basis of His work? That's what it means to be a Christian. Not some magic force that you try to capture and from the clouds, like some kind of spiritual electricity. That's not what it is. Is God trustworthy? Yeah, He is. What faith is, I just want to focus on three things. I already alluded to it. First, and we're going to see this repeated again and again and again in this chapter, faith is God-centered. Now, I make that point. It seems like an obvious point, but I make it because it's very common for people, when I speak to them about chapter 11 in Hebrews, to miss what really, I think, for the writer is the dominant emphasis in chapter 11. You know, chapter 11 is often called the Hall of Faith, as if it were a hall of fame. And you have all these Old Testament heroes and characters listed, and their great deeds that they did, and some of which went on to glory, others of which suffered terribly, as you see toward the end of the chapter. The real easy thing to do in that chapter would be to come up with a man-centered interpretation and reading of that chapter. It's about Moses. It's about Abraham. It's about Enoch. It's about Sarah. It's about all the other characters. But that's not what chapter 11 is about. Chapter 11 is about the reliability of God, the trustworthiness of God. You know, in chapter 12, when we get out of this chapter, and I'm not making an estimate on when that's going to be, by the way, so don't ask, okay? But when you get out of this chapter, eventually, and I hope I'm not going to be Moses, you know, not allowed to lead you into that promised land, but I'm here on the plains of Moab, now looking forward to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, remember how it starts. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Well, what do witnesses do? They testify. Well, what are they testifying about? What are these witnesses testifying about? Are they testifying about their own courageous deeds and trusting of God? Absolutely not. What they're testifying about, what they're bearing witness to and giving evidence of, is the reliability of God. He proved trustworthy again and again and again. His promises are true. You can bank your whole life on it. You can pack your family up and move from Babylon or Ur of the Chaldees. You can move all the way to Palestine and God will keep His promises. They're testifying about the reality of God's trustworthiness, the glories of His faithfulness. So we must have a God-centered interpretation of this chapter. It's utterly critical that what makes these people steadfast, and they are steadfast, what makes them steadfast is the steadfastness of God. They become the very thing that they are beholding. They behold a steadfast and faithful God. They themselves become like Him. They become chips off the old block, steadfast themselves. When Paul, you know, Romans 10, which I love so much, Romans 10, when Paul is giving his summary of the gospel invitation, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you know the invitation? If you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, right? You'll be saved. What a precious promise. But when Paul gets through his explanation of the gospel summary, verse 11, what he does is he says, forever, he quotes Isaiah 28:16, and he says this, he says, for whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. What he does is he, at the very moment when Paul explains what someone needs to do to move from darkness to light, he grounds that promise, its power and its authority, on the reliable character of God. Do you see what he does? For whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be shaken. Why? Because he is unshakable. And that's exactly the picture of faith that we see in chapter 11. Its focus is God. Well, not only that, but it's a response to the reliability, the trustworthiness of God's Word. God has a character that's reliable, so when He speaks and makes promises, this is the second feature of faith that the writer is emphasizing. The things hoped for, brothers and sisters, are the things that we learn about and know about and hold on to no other way but through the Word of God, through His promises. You know nothing. I know nothing of the things that God lays before me to hope for apart from the Bible. I don't read them in pine trees or hear them at the beach as the waves roll in. I hear them in the book. This verse behind me, carved into the wall, is so critical. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You want to know how to become a Christian? Hear and listen to the Word of Christ and submit to it. Embrace it. Embrace Him. Oh, how critical the Word is and the reliability of God's promises. They are like corrective lenses. If you look at my driver's license, I don't have my wallet here. Don't tell anybody. If you look at my driver's license, there'll be a little box that will say, must wear corrective lenses. Why? Why does the state of Florida care whether or not I wear corrective lenses? I know my insurance company cares. That's a different question. The reason the state of Florida cares is because without my corrective lenses, I will not be able to see reality as it really is or respond to it as I should, which will result in accidents and injuries to you. The promises of God and faith in response to those promises are like corrective lenses. Because what lasts and what is true are the promises of the God who is the High King of heaven and earth. I don't care what human authority you raise up against Him or toward Him or alongside Him. No one speaks or acts with the authority that our God does. So when He says that something is, it is, regardless of whether every other man, woman, child who has ever lived says it is not. I care not for anyone's opinion but God's. His promises, I put them on, I see reality, I react and live in a totally different way. Now I know what matters and what does not matter. Now I know what is safe and good and pure and what is not, which is something I did not know apart from the promises and Word of God. But most preciously of all, faith is Christ-focused. Faith is Christ-focused. Now, those of you who know this chapter may be saying, in your mind, you may be saying, well, Francis, that's a little bit of a push because, number one, Christ is not mentioned in verse 1. And, in fact, Christ is only mentioned once in this whole chapter. So what do you mean to say? Aren't you reading into the text something that really isn't there? Oh, not at all. What brackets chapter 11 on this side? This is a little math lesson. Okay, kids. What comes before chapter 11? Chapter 10. Okay. Now, what comes after chapter 11? Man, that's good. We'll let you have lunch today, okay? Now, what is the emphasis in both those chapters? We have a Christ focus throughout this whole book. The writer's singular passion is to unfold the excellencies of Christ. That's what we're focusing on in chapter 10. That's what we're focusing on again in chapter 12. The discussion of faith is rooted and surrounded by Jesus Christ in the mind and heart of this writer. And so it's appropriate to see in what he's saying about faith a summons to faith, conscious faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is it about faith that pleases God so much? Now we're coming back to the question we raised at the beginning. Because there's a danger I recognize when I told you that if you have faith, God will be pleased in you and He'll have pleasure in you. There's a danger of misinterpretation there. But I couldn't spend time to explain it then without blowing the punchline here at the end. So I wanted to keep you in abeyance. No one hear me on this. God will not have pleasure in anyone who is outside of Jesus Christ. God will never say over anyone outside of Jesus Christ, my soul has pleasure in you. And He will not say that you shall live if you are outside of Jesus Christ. you will be in the group that shrinks back to destruction. So the ground for God's pleasure is indefinable apart from Jesus Christ. No one is ever saved or ever will be saved or ever has been saved except by faith in Christ. Now, here's what's very important, because it is often argued by people that faith is a work. And if you come out of a Roman Catholic tradition, there will be some measure of this distorted thinking in your baggage. And so I want you to hear this very carefully, because if you get this wrong, you will have no gospel. We are saved only because of Christ. But we are saved by faith. We are saved through faith because of Jesus Christ. You are not saved because of faith. Faith is a condition and a necessary condition for salvation, but it is not the grounds for salvation. The grounds for salvation are the worth and excellency of Jesus Christ and His work. But it is not faith. God does not look at your faith and say, "Oh, what a precious treasure you have. I will welcome you now into my kingdom." What is it about faith that pleases God? You see, what this leads us to is to recognize, to be reminded again, that all the grounds for my salvation, for your salvation, for the salvation of anyone, are outside of us. They're outside of us. So my only hope, they're in Jesus Christ, okay? So my only hope, your only hope, is that somehow a connection might be established, a union might be established between me, the sinner who is lost, and the worth and excellency of Jesus Christ. If there were a way for me to be connected to His fortune of righteousness, to His fortune of grace, to His fortune of glory, if there were a way for me to touch Him and so receive all the benefits that are His, well, then that would give me hope. And that's exactly what faith is. Faith is my trembling hand, my trembling heart that knows it's empty, reaching out and touching the one scapegoat who can save. And I may tremble as I do it, and my grip may be weak, but I touch nothing else and no one else but Him. I have no hope save in Christ. That's what faith does. What faith does in the great mercy of God is it makes a union between the sinner and Jesus Christ, so that all of the wealth of Jesus Christ's righteousness, all of the benefits of His substitutionary death for my sin, all of that then flows to me. It is a marriage, literally, of souls. I am married now to Jesus Christ. His estate is my estate as one of His member of His bride, His precious church. All that becomes His, all that is His becomes mine. So that, you know, when the Father says of Jesus at the time of His baptism, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased in Him. I have pleasure in Him." Then that's true, not just of the Son. It's true for all who are in the Son. The Father is pleased in the Son, and He is also well pleased in all who are in His Son. Do you know that's what the gospel does for you? Do you know that everything that saves somebody is outside of you? So your only hope is to look to Christ and to touch Him and to rest on Him by faith. That's how precious faith is. That's what gives faith such a God pleasure-inducing power, is that it honors the Son the way the Father's heart honors the Son. It agrees with the Father's judgment about the worth of Jesus Christ. Faith says, "I agree, and I bank my life on that." And the Father says, "I have pleasure in that verdict of my Son's worth." Christianity is not a summons to come and do. You hear me? Christianity is not a summons to come and do. It is a summons to come and rest upon what has been done. The gospel is a call to rest on what has been done in Jesus Christ. And faith is what shows that you rest on Him. The great news here is that anyone can come. Do you see where this leaves us? If all the grounds for my salvation, if you're an unbeliever here and you're laboring under pain and struggling and you feel hopeless, I want you to see what the implication is of what I just told you. If all the grounds for my salvation are outside of me and the condition, all the hope and the security that I might have, reconciliation with God and be joined to Him as an adopted child, if all of that is based on what is outside of me in Jesus Christ, then do you realize that anyone can come? Anyone! That the focus is not on my strength, my record, my achievements, my piety, my good deeds. The focus is all on Christ, which means that anyone can come. Christ is for sinners. Faith is God's provision for sinners. This chapter is full of sinners. There are no human heroes in this chapter. I got news for you. You know your Old Testament just a little bit. Every one of these folks, except maybe Enoch, we don't get a lot of data on Enoch. He's just gone. But every one of these people, deeply flawed. In our study on Judges that we do on Tuesday night, we continually poke fun at Gideon and Barak and Jephthah. But they're in Hebrews 11. God provides faith for sinners, which means that everyone in this room ought to be really glad because we're all that. There's a good news here for the weak and the trembling heart. None, now hear me on this, none of the distinctions. What it means is if faith is the key which opens, well, if faith is the means by which, through which you receive entrance into the kingdom of heaven, then what that means is that none of the distinctions that matter to men matter to God. You see, in the world, we live in a world where all kinds of distinctions are made all the time and where we measure ourselves according to those distinctions. Is it race? Is it gender? Is it age? Is it abilities? Is it beauty? Is it riches? Is it accomplishments? Is it education? Think of all the ways you've been sorted and classified in your life. And think of all the ways you've been denied access to things that you wanted because of some way that you were sorted in the great Excel spreadsheet of life. Think of all the ways that we wield distinctions to separate people from one another and to make distinctions. Well, you know what? The great news of chapter 11 in Hebrews is that none of those distinctions matter to God. None of them. Not one. God is never going to ask somebody, how rich are you? God is never going to say to anyone, are you beautiful? He's never going to say to anyone, what degree did you get? He's never going to ask you as a condition of getting into His kingdom, show me your resume. What matters to God, let me state the obvious, what matters to God is what matters. And the only question that God has, the single burning question on God's heart that He will put to every human life, which He's putting to you right now in this room, is have you honored my Son and His work by trusting in Him? That's the only distinction among men and women that matters to God. Only one. And the monumental generosity of God here should stagger us. Because what opens the door to everlasting life and fellowship with Him and His kingdom? Is it any of the things that matter so to men? It's not. Do you think of yourself, now hear me here, do you think of yourself as unlovely? Do you think of yourself as somebody who doesn't fit the world standards for what beauty is, physical beauty or emotional beauty or any of those things? Well, I tell you, God cares not a whit what the world thinks of you. He does not give a rip what the world thinks of you or how it defines you in terms of your beauty or the lack thereof. What He looks at is your heart riveted by the beauty of His Son? That's the one question He has for you. Are you in awe of the beauty of my Son as the Savior and King of sinners? He cares not whether the world thinks you're beautiful. Have riches passed you by? God cares not. He cares not if you look by faith to the riches of His Son, Jesus Christ. have your accomplishments, has your record of accomplishment, this will probably hit more men than it does women, is your record of accomplishment stained by failure? Are you ashamed of your own history or large parts of it? Are there huge tracts of your history that you just are paralyzed in fear to think that someone might discover? God cares not a whit if you look by faith to His Son and to the record